again, everyone. So when we think of worship, what do we think of? For some people, when they think of worship, they think of showing up at church on a Sunday morning and spending an hour engaged in or participating in worship. For some people, historically, music and worship have become synonymous. So we worship and music, and those two things go together. Even to the point that we equate worship with certain styles, certain types, certain eras, certain genres of music. Some are worshipful, some aren't worshipful. For some people, worship has nothing to do with church or God or anything like that, because we choose other objects to worship. We worship our cars. We worship our jobs. We worship our families. We worship our bank accounts. We worship our loved one. We worship the ground so-and-so walks on. And so worship gets confused. The idea of what worship is and how we worship and when we worship and all of those things gets confused. This was a huge issue in the first century church in Corinth. They had gotten confused over worship. That had led to division and discord and disunity in the church. They had written Paul a letter and asked him some questions about different things. In response to their letter, Paul wrote back to them and said, there should be order in worship. It should not be disorderly. It should not be chaotic, unlike it was this morning. Not to say that things aren't flexible and you don't adjust and you don't do things, you know, and all that. But there should be an order in worship. And it was particularly important in the context of the first century church in Corinth because their worship was disorderly. It wasn't just chaotic. It was disruptive and it was divisive. And so Paul wrote and said there needs to be an order. And in what Paul writes to them, there are some things that become a little bit controversial. There are things that become a little bit confusing because people try to take what he wrote in the context of the first century church and say what he wrote in the culture and in that context is now universal. There were some things that Paul wrote to the church at Corinth that were applicable to the church at Corinth, because it was the church at Corinth and they were experiencing these things. And he was addressing specific things in the life of that church. One of the things that has created this cultural, universal conflict is over when Paul writes about head coverings. Early on in the first part of chapter 11, he writes about head coverings. And so what I want to do for a few minutes is I want to talk about what is specifically cultural there to make sense, because if we make sense of what's happening in the culture, it helps us know why Paul's writing what he wrote. And so rather than to read what Paul wrote, I'm just going to talk about it, because I think to read what Paul wrote, it reads very awkwardly and all of that. And so when he writes about head coverings, Greek men worshipped Roman men worshipped without head coverings. Jewish men tended to worship with head coverings. Greek men worshipped with head coverings. And so, you know what, I may have that completely backwards. Anyway, there was a context of the culture that worshipped without head coverings and a context that worshipped with head coverings. And so because of this, they had taken this freedom that they had experienced in relationship with Christ, and they came in and they worshiped in ways that caused issues and problems for other people. And Paul said, we need to be sensitive to that. We need to be aware of that. Women in the first century, Greek women rarely came out in public. They tended to live in what were known as women's rooms. And if they were unmarried women, they rarely came out in public except for festivals. Jewish women were allowed to go out in the community without head coverings until some things evolved and then it became required for them to wear head coverings in public as well. So they would worship with a veil over their face out of reverence for God, while other cultures had no veil and no reverence, and women always wore head coverings culturally and all of that. Paul writes a thing in this about the women part specifically, where he says they would be better off to shave their heads if they refused to wear a head covering. Now, this is almost tongue-in-cheek for Paul. Paul is making a point. He's using a little bit of sarcasm, because in the first century, the women who had shaved heads were almost always identified as temple prostitutes. So when Paul says, if you're going to go into church and you're not, as far as the women, if you're going to go into church and you're not going to wear a head covering, you would be better to identify yourself as a temple prostitute. Again, this is what is specifically taking place in the culture of the Corinthian church, within the Greco-Roman culture and the Jewish culture. And so when Paul writes this, he's writing to bring a sense of order into their worship that is no longer distorted and distracted from the true purpose of worship. They were arguing over these things. And Paul said, let's put an end to the argument. Let's approach it this way, so that it is done in this church, in this way, for this season, to end the argument and to end the conflict. Now, as Paul writes all this, there's something that he writes at the end of this section on head coverings, which I think is probably one of the most important things he writes about this, and is too important to miss or dismiss. And here's what he writes. He says, but among the Lord's people, I skipped the first slide, so just go ahead and go to the second one. I may come back to the first slide, but I don't know yet. But among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men, and men are not independent of women. For although the first woman came from man, every other man was born from a woman, and everything comes from God. So in this section where Paul writes about head coverings, regardless of what's contextual and specific to Corinth and what's universal for all people at all times, I think the point that he makes here is the most universal point, that men and women need each other. We need both men and women in the world, in the church. God created it that way, and we are not independent from each other. We are interdependent on each other. And I think it's also safe to assume that what Paul writes about everything comes from God is indeed true. So when Paul writes about this issues of head covering, and he goes to say, but in all of that, here's the most important part. Among the Lord's people, men and women are independent of each other, not independent from each other, and everything comes from God. The first woman was created by God. After that, everybody was born of a woman. So guess what? Women are important. And men are important, and we need to value and honor and dignify all. And that's the point Paul is making to the Corinthians church, which I think is indeed universal. Now, just before that, Paul had written to them, and we have these letters that Paul wrote broken up into chapters and verses, which is very, very helpful in a lot of ways. But in the first century church, it wasn't broken up that way. It was just one continuous letter. And so most scholars believe that the first verse of chapter 11 actually should go with the end of chapter 10. Paul had written about the controversy about food sacrificed to idols. He'd written about running in such a way to win the prize. He'd written about not shadow boxing, but training your body to do what it needs to do and all that. And then Paul says, and I'll go back to the first slide now. He said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Now, why would Paul tell people to imitate him? That seems a little bit arrogant, actually. The reason is because this adventure of following Jesus was new to the Corinthians. The four books that we have that chronicle the accounts of Jesus' life weren't written yet. The best way for them to learn about Jesus was to hear from someone who followed Jesus, to learn from them, to watch how they lived their life. Paul had spent about 2 years in Corinth, and he had earned the trust and credibility to say to them, I'm doing my level best to follow Jesus. If you want to learn what it means to follow Jesus, listen to the teachings, which he had talked about before, and follow my example. I'm doing my best to set an example for you. The books aren't written yet, this and this, so follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. It wasn't about him encouraging people to follow him. It was about him encouraging people to follow him as he followed Jesus. So in other words, for Paul, it wasn't about him, it was about Jesus. And the best way that you can learn about Jesus right now is to follow me, because I'm doing the best that I can. So after that, after the head covering thing, Paul had spent some time really praising the Corinthians for some things. And then he comes to this part of his letter, but he says, but in the following instructions, I cannot praise you, for it sounds if more harm than good is done when you meet together. There were things that he had told them they were getting right. There were things they were doing well. He encouraged them. He said, but there are some issues. You've written to me about them. There's disorder, disunity, discord, division, all of it in the life of the church. And it sounds to me like there's more harm than good going on when you meet together. So I'm not going to praise you for that, but I'm going to clarify some things for you. And he says, first, I hear that there are divisions among you when you meet as a church. And to some extent, I believe it. He'd been there. He knew the people. He knew what gone on. And he's like, I think he's saying, I wouldn't put it past you to have some problems. He had heard, if you were here earlier in our trek through Corinthians, you might remember the controversy over some preferred Apollos as a teacher. Some preferred Paul as a teacher. Some preferred Peter. And some said, we don't need anybody to teach us anything. We just need to follow Jesus. So the word for divisions here literally means a tear, a rip, a faction. Though they had not yet separated into different churches, they had separated into different factions within the church. And it had created division. It had created a tear, a rip in the church. Some preferred Apollos, some preferred Peter, some preferred Paul, and some said it's just about Jesus. And so Paul says, I hear that there are divisions. Again, they had likely written him a letter. He's responding to that letter. And then he says, but of course, there must be divisions among you so that you will have God's approval, so that you who have God's approval will be recognized. I think this is kind of the silver lining approach to Paul. He's like, I hate the fact that there are divisions among you. There doesn't need to be divisions among you. In fact, divisions among you are creating this disunity, and that's a problem, because what God has in mind for the church is unity. And he said, but if there are going to be divisions among you, at least the good in it, the silver lining in it, is that it will clearly tell the difference between those who are approved by God and those who aren't approved by God. About those who are serious about following Jesus and those who are just pretending to follow Jesus for some other reason. And then he goes on, and he kind of shifts gears here, and he talks specifically about putting order around the Lord's Supper, which is also known as communion. He says, when you meet together, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper. Now, like many of the Greco-Roman cultures, the Jewish people and the church would meet together for what they called a common meal. It was also sometimes called a love feast and all that. But this common meal became a problem in the life of the church. People came for the purpose of the meal rather than the purpose of worshiping God. All of a sudden, they began to worship the common meal rather than worshiping the God who provides all of the food and the resources for the common meal. And Paul says this is a problem. When you come, you're not really interested in the Lord's Supper. You're more interested in this common meal than the communion meal. And he said that's a problem in the church. And then he goes, for some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, Some go hungry while others get drunk. The common meal became more about selfishness, greed, indulgence, gluttony, and drunkenness than sharing a common meal in relationship with one another and providing with those who may not. Everyone contributed to the common meal. Those with greater resources brought more to help serve those who didn't have as much. But what was taking place is when the church service was dismissed and people were invited to go down to the basement for lunch, they pushed each other out of the way to get to the deviled eggs. Because they knew that if you waited till the end, there wouldn't be any deviled eggs left, and you'd have to go steal them off other people's plates. They wanted to make sure that they had what they had. They wanted to make sure that they got their bellies full, even if that meant others didn't get anything, including maybe those who this common meal was the only decent and regular meal they got through the course of a week. And what became a problem was that the common meal was no longer about connecting in relationship with other followers of Jesus and encouraging and supporting and caring and loving them. It came to get their bellies full, even to the point of drunkenness and gluttony. And it caused a distortion about what it meant to gather together. Instead of gathering together for worship, they gathered together to get full and get drunk. And Paul says, that's not what worship is. That's not worship. That's a problem. And then he says, what? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? He says, or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? The overindulgence, the selfishness, the pushing aside the needs of others was a disgrace to God's church, because that's not what God's church should be about. God's church, if you really want to follow the example of Jesus, was about selflessness, not selfishness. About sacrifice rather than self-indulgence. About compassion and grace and mercy for those who are considered the outcast and the downtrodden. Again, some of them, this was the only meal they got. And it's like Paul is asking, do you really want to expose those people to such public shame? Do you really want to push those people out of the way so you can get your belly full? And in the process of you leaving with a full belly, they leave with a wounded heart. Do you really want to expose them to that? Is that what God's church should be about? Is that what meeting together should be about? Should meeting together be about trampling on others to make sure we get what we want, even if it means they don't get what they need? And then he says, what am I supposed to say? Do you want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. The common meal had replaced worship of God for the purpose that they gathered together. And Paul said he would not praise them for that. That would not be what this was about for him, and it should not be what it should be about for them. He says, for every time, and then he goes specifically into the communion. He transitions from this common meal idea to specifically into the Lord's Supper that we know as communion. He says, for every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. Every time that we take of the bread and we take of the cup, we are announcing to everyone, the reason we do this is because of the consequence of sin that broke relationship with God, and the fact that Jesus came to become the once and for all sacrifice that would redeem sin and provide the path to right relationship with God for all who would place their trust. Every time we take the bread, Every time we take the cup, we are announcing that Jesus' death is the once and for all sacrifice for the sin of humankind, including mine, until he comes again. He says, so anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Now, there's been a little bit of confusion over this word unworthily. Some people have translated it unworthy. It says, so anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthy is guilty. The word that's there that's used for unworthily means unworthily. It's not unworthy, it is unworthily. It is an adverb rather than an adjective. And because it's an adverb, it talks about how we take communion rather than whether we should or shouldn't take communion. They were using this word unworthy to judge people and say, you can't take communion, and you can't take communion, and you can't, but you can, and you can, and you can. And Paul says, it's about unworthily. It's about the condition of the heart. And it's about whether your heart is present, and if you are indeed remembering what Jesus did and have embraced God's grace and placed your trust in Jesus. The word unworthily literally means in an unworthy or improper manner, in a manner unsuitable to the purpose for which it was designed or instituted. So if we take communion in a manner that is unsuitable to the purpose for which it was designed or instituted. The Lord's Supper was implemented around the Jewish Passover. Jesus and his followers gathered together to celebrate the Passover feast, which took them all the way back to the time of the Exodus, when God sent the plague of the firstborn on Egypt, and they had to sacrifice a lamb, an unblemished lamb, paint the blood on the doorpost. When the angel of death passed through Egypt, when it found a home with the blood painted over the doorpost, the angel of death passed over, and that household was spared from the plague of the firstborn. So the Jewish people gathered every year to celebrate Passover. When Jesus and his followers gathered together to celebrate Passover, just before his arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection, by the way, he gathered with them to celebrate the Passover meal, and he transformed the understanding of the Passover meal to say, the Passover is about that and celebrating that, but when you eat and drink of this, remember the sacrifice that I am making. He had not yet made it, but he was going to tell them that when you do this from now on, you will do it in remembrance of me, because I am the unblemished lamb that has sacrificed the blood so that the angel of death, for the consequences of the wages of sin is death, is another thing that Paul wrote. When you have embraced my sacrifice, the shedding of my blood for your sins, you have painted my blood over the doorpost of your heart, of your home, of your life, however you want to phrase it. And when the angel of death, results of sin, sees that, it's covered. And you will be passed over from the consequence of death for sin. And so when we do this, if we do it unworthily, in a manner that is not for the purpose in which it was designed and created and instituted, which was to remember God's grace to the Israelites in Egypt and God's grace to us through Jesus on the cross, if we do it for any other reason or in any other manner, we are guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. When we do it in an unworthily manner, and again, this may be me reading into it, but I think, like, when we do it in a manner that is unworthily, it's almost like it's a slap in the face to Jesus. It's like you don't remember and you don't take it seriously. You take it out of ritual. You take it out of habit. You take it out of taking it for granted. You take it out of whatever. But in any way other than remembering what Jesus did on our behalf that we could never do for ourselves is like a slap in the face to Jesus for what he did. So he said, that is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. The word examine there means to prove or test one's own state of mind. And every time we take of the cup and eat of the bread, every time, we are not only announcing God's death, but we are Jesus' death for us, but we should be examining our own state of mind. And every time we take communion, it should serve as a way to bring us back to the reason why we embrace God's grace in the first place and the gratefulness that we feel for God extending that grace to us. We should be humbled that we have the opportunity to eat the bread and take the cup. We should be humbled that God would love us enough to send Jesus to die for us, to redeem our sin and to reconcile relationship with him. He says, for if you eat the bread and drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. If we do it without honoring the body of Christ, we are opening ourselves up to God's judgment. And often when God's judgment is talked about, God's wrath is talked about. And again, I don't want to read too much into what's not there. But for me personally, I feel like if I eat the bread and drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, I'm making God mad at me. I'm upsetting God. I'm making God angry because I'm not honoring. And here's one of the things that's so important to me in this whole deal is, if we genuinely understand the heartbreak that sin causes God, that in his righteousness, our sin breaks that relationship, the relationship that God created us to have and created to be in with us, our sin breaks that relationship. And I would imagine it just breaks the heart of God. And God said, because this relationship is broken, something needs to be done. So something needs to be done so that this relationship can be repaired. This relationship can be restored because I don't want this relationship to be broken. In the Old Testament, the sacrificial system in the Jewish belief system was implemented, and the priests had to offer sacrifices, and people had to bring sacrifices to atone for their sins. And it's almost like God said, you know, that again, I'm making this part up, so just deal with me. It's almost like God said, that's not going to work long term. That's not going to be sustainable long term. There's a better way to do this. And the better way to do this is to send my son, my one and only son, whom I love more than you can possibly imagine. But I love you so much that I'm willing to send the one I love to become that sacrifice so that all of you could be made right. And if we eat the bread and take the cup without honoring the body of Christ, it's how would you feel if it was your kid? How would you feel if you had to sacrifice your kid to something and then people made a mockery of it? And people insulted. And people took it for granted. And when people implemented a ceremony to remember that you gave your kid, they didn't honor your kid. They were only interested in going and getting their bellies full. This is this idea of honoring the body and blood of Jesus. Not to avoid making God mad, We don't honor people to keep from making somebody else mad. We honor people because they're worthy of honor. And honoring them is the right thing to do. And so we honor the body of Christ because the body of Christ is worthy of honor. And it's the right thing to do. He says, but if we would examine ourselves, and there's that word examine again, we would not be judged by God in this way. If we would take an honest assessment of the state of our own mind and the state of our own heart, and we would realize what was accomplished in Jesus' death, we would honor the body of Christ. And we would not examine or would not be judged by God in this way. Yet, when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. And when he talks about not being condemned along with the world, he's about those who have rejected or not placed their trust in Jesus. And he says, when we're judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined. Now, all of us who are parents get this, right? When your kid does something to make you upset and you judge them, it is disciplining them so that the behavior is corrected, the heart is aligned, and they're headed on the right path instead of the wrong path, right? I mean, isn't that the whole point of disciplining your kid? I mean, I discipline my kid like I change oil in my car. Maintenance mode. That I tell them all the time. This punishment can be for whatever you did that you can tell me about, or whatever you did you're not going to tell me about because I know you did something. That's not how I discipline my kids. We discipline them to correct their behavior and point them on the right path. And so when God judges us, when God gets upset with us, guess what? He usually has a reason. God doesn't get upset with us randomly and irrationally with no reason. God gets upset with us because of primarily one thing. One thing. Anybody want to guess what upsets God? Sin. God is angry with us when we sin. And he corrects us. He disciplines us to put us back on the right path. The first century church in Corinth was a mess. It was full of chaos. It was full of disorder. It was full of division. It was full of distortion and distraction from the true purpose of gathering together to worship God. And Paul said, you guys are so out of whack here. Let's put some order back to this so that we can recalibrate and put our attention on the primary purpose that you gather together. Guess what? A common meal is not a bad thing. But when a common meal takes the place of worship for God, it becomes a bad thing. Communion isn't a bad thing. It's a very good thing. But it has to be done in the context of examining ourselves and honoring the body of Christ and recognizing that our sin is what put Jesus on the cross. And Jesus on the cross is what redeems our sin. Let me pray for you this morning. And then I'm going to have Jean come up. She's going to lead us in a final song. And we're going to close out together by taking communion. So, let me pray for us, and then I'll give just a little bit of instruction around communion. Dear God, thank you for today. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for this incredibly powerful part of the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. May the letter that he wrote to them help create a sense of order in our worship, which isn't about gathering together on a Sunday. It isn't about a certain type of music. It isn't about a certain object other than your Son on the cross as the sacrifice for our sins. Help us to worship you for who you are and how much you love us and the great lengths you were willing to go to demonstrate it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks again for tuning in, and we hope this message helped you take a step in your relationship with God. If you're considering other ways to connect, check out HCC's website, social media, and YouTube channels.